I have some copies. I was at the Office Max, and here's the thing. I wrote a paper. Actually, I realized it was 10 years ago. I really feel old. I mean, I wrote the paper 10 years ago on Martian, and it was for a class I was taking, a distance learning class. I had the pleasure of having James White mentor me during this class and grade the paper. I was making copies, and I said I want 20 copies, and they let me use the copier. And I'm figuring out the cost of the copying, and 18 cents a sheet. This is a 32, and I started measuring, like, oh, cancel. So I did 7 copies. I don't know how to distribute these. If you guys have internet access and I can email it to you, I'd much rather do that. But if anybody would like a copy, a hard copy, okay, thank you. I also have some timelines that might be helpful that are not very easy to read. So I'll pass those on too. So this paper, I almost titled this paper My Favorite Martian. And Dr. White thought that was funny, but he said, no, don't call it that. Here's one more, actually. One more. I was thinking also about the hymn that it's actually my favorite hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And we're going to talk about why Martian would not have liked that hymn at all. And actually, a lot of people don't today either, really, based on their theology. Rebecca, could you bring me a cup of water? Thank you. Let's see. So I think it's important. I think church history is very important, actually. I think probably secondary to Bible study, church history is a close second. It really is. I think we learned a lot about, well, you know the old saying about those who don't know history are cursed to repeat it, are doomed to repeat it. And I think it's important that we see, not only the examples of men of God who went before us, but also sometimes some of the bad guys as well. And we're going to talk about a bad guy, actually. I'm not up here advocating Martianism or anything like that. I'll make sure we understand that. I want to also seek to be as fair as possible when we talk about people, even people that were from the second century. We want to represent even our foes and those who are opposed to the gospel accurately. And what we know about Martian, unfortunately, we know from his critics. It's a little bit unfair, in a way. If you think about, for example, let's say we wanted to talk about the life of Jackson Boyette. And so we assembled a forum together of all of his enemies to talk about him, his life. Now, Jackson was a nice guy, very loved. I know he had enemies for the sake of the gospel. Imagine a room full of those people accounting, giving their account of Jackson and his life. So, and some might be true, some might be false, so it's a little bit unfair to kind of weigh it this way. But unfortunately, for Martian, his work, his major work, a book called Antithesis, did not survive. I don't know when the last copy was that was known to be in existence, but we don't have it anymore. Probably for two reasons. One is that documents back then didn't tend to weather very well. Thanks to papyrus and vellum and whatever else they were using, the elements tended to wear those things away fairly quickly. So there was that. And also, Christians in their kind of overzealousness and really hatred for Martian's teachings, because it was dangerous. It was very, he had a lot of influence. But they tended to destroy his works when they found them. So, it's understandable, I empathize with them for doing that, but it's also kind of a shame, because we could learn a lot historically from his book, probably. Thank you. Where's my lemon? I wouldn't expect something so fancy, but thank you. We could learn a lot from his works. We could also get a fair representation of his works from his own writings. You want people to judge you by your works, not by what you've written, not by what people tell you that you've written. And imagine also today, I was thinking about this too, imagine trying to rid ourselves or destroy or vanquish the work of some heretic today. Think about that. I mean, let's say that we got together with the more orthodox Presbyterians and maybe confessional Lutherans and some of the more conservative Baptists and said, you know what? We're really tired of Jill Olstein's works being spread everywhere, and we're just going to destroy them all. Not very easy thing to do nowadays, is it? I mean, internet and publishing. We had a couple of Mormons come to a bookstore where I used to work, and while I was at lunch, the cashier, this happened to her, really small, frail little girl, and she said they came in, and they walked over to the bookshelf where we keep the cult stuff. Anybody remember the book, Mormonism, Mama and Me? That book bring a bell to anybody? Okay. It was an old anti-Mormonism, I guess you'd call it, counter-cult book, biography of a Christian who came out of Mormonism, and they walked over to the shelf, according to her. They picked the book off the shelf, walked up the register, bought it, and then proceeded to throw it in the trash can behind the register. Looked very smug and walked out. She turned around, picked the book out of the trash can, dusted it off, put it back on the shelf. She said, double profits. You know, I thought it was a very unwise way of ridding themselves of a work. So yeah, today it's kind of hard with publishing and stuff to pull it off. But back then, you probably had limited copies, and you know, you had to hand copy everything. You know, so it wasn't easy to just mass produce things. We have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to New Testament documents. I mean, you can see the providence of God in what we have, because back then it was really, especially when the New Testament documents were being sought after to be destroyed by a lot of different people, by you know, Romans at one point, and by Islam at another point in history. So you know, things didn't survive though back then very, very well. And so that's really what we have, basically what we have based on the writings of those who opposed Marcion. And now actually it's kind of interesting because you can somewhat reconstruct his works, his work, based on the writings of the early church fathers. I've heard that said in the New Testament too. I've heard that you said if we didn't have any documents for any kind of manuscripts, you could still go back to the church fathers and almost recreate the entire New Testament from that, because they were just prolific writers. So keep in mind that, you know, what they write, and I think we have enough of a consensus among them on his teachings to get an accurate picture of Marcion, though. Or Marcion, or I'm not sure how you pronounce it, actually. I like Marcion because it works my little, you know, my favorite Marcion joke. So now we know around 100 AD, he was born in a city called Sinope, or I don't know how you pronounce it, but it was in Pontus, and you might know Pontus from 1 Peter 1, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It's actually modern-day southern Turkey, I believe, and I think Sinope was a city on the shore there. And his father was the bishop of the Church of Sinope. He was wealthy. He was a shipmaster, and whether that means ship owner or ship builder or both, I'm not really sure, but he had a lot of money. And we also know that at some point, he was excommunicated from his father's church. Now, this could be because of his teachings. That's one theory. And one writer, one early church father, stated that it was because, Epiphanius, stated it was because of an affair he had with a maiden. Epiphanius writes, Marcion of Pontus was the son of a bishop, but he seduced a virgin, and after his excommunication by his own father, went into exile. After that, we really don't know, and whether that happened or not, not really sure. No other writer mentions it besides him. And interesting about the little backstory behind this, when I read somewhere secondhanded that this person wrote this, I didn't have the original source for Epiphanius' writings. A really good close friend of mine, he's a Presbyterian pastor, drove to a library in Atlanta an hour away to make a photocopy of this little statement for me and then mail it to me. I was really, really thankful he did that. For one little sentence, but of course now you can probably find it on the internet, you know. So one of the things that noted how wealthy he was that he made a huge financial contribution to the church. When he was excommunicated, they gave it back to him. I thought that was pretty, you know, pretty classy of the church to do that. I mean, think about the televangelists today. You know, that if you left their church, would they give you back the gift that you gave them? Probably not. But they wanted nothing to do with money. They wanted nothing to do with him at all. Now, after that, really, things are kind of shady with regard to his life and history. I'm not even sure when he died, actually, when his death was. And if you look at the timeline, I just kind of continued on, but I wasn't sure when he died. As far as his influence goes, talk about how great a false, I say great, how large this false teacher's influence was, okay? He was written against by Tertullian, probably the most prolific and largest. He wrote five volumes against Marcion called Adversus Marcionum. He was a bit of a hothead, in my opinion. He tended to kind of, Tertullian was a little bit of a, he got kind of an ad hominem argumentation, tended to name call a little bit. He spent some time actually speaking against Martian's homeland. He wrote that they have no fixed abode, their life has no germ of civilization, they indulge their libidinous desires without restraint, and for the most part, naked. Moreover, when they gratify secret lust, they hang up their quivers on their car yokes to warn off the curious and rash observer. Let's see, the dead bodies of their parents, this is kind of gross, but they eat the dead bodies of their parents with their sheep and devour their beasts, and it talks about how the women go around without their tops on, and they prefer warfare to marriage. Now, it's a little bit unfair because there was a Christian presence in Pontus. It wasn't like it was a complete pagan debauchery type of place. I'm sure this kind of thing went on everywhere. I mean, there's probably some examples of that, but it was a little bit, I guess, painted with a broad brush, basically just to condemn his entire homeland. Also, Irenaeus, Epiphanius, Justin Martyr wrote against Martian. Hippolytus, Polycarp. Polycarp actually met, he was a contemporary of Martian. Oh, by the way, I should say also about Tertullian. He actually, when he wrote against Martian, he actually wrote and spoke in second person to Martian, addressing him directly. This was decades after Martian died. He personified Martian's works and was actually attacking and calling him out when writing against his works, even though he'd already died. I thought it was very interesting. Very passionate apologist. Polycarp was a contemporary. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and he actually was a direct disciple of the apostle John. And he met Martian once. And it's a little note here. It says that Martian asked, "Dost thou know me?" And Polycarp responded, "I know thee, firstborn of Satan." So, you know, no love lost there with regards to his teachings. Constantine condemned Martianite churches as heretical in the 4th century. Now, his churches spread all over the civilized world. I mean, from Pontus to Cappadocia to Asia Bithynia, they were everywhere. Every town, every major city had a Martianite church in it. And I'll talk about why in a little bit, why his teachings are so popular. Schaff, the historian, notes that the Martianite sect spread in Italy, Egypt, North Africa, Cyprus, and Syria. Its wide diffusion is proved by the number of antagonists in the different countries. Justin Martyr, by the way, we all know that wasn't his birth name, right? I think at one point. His first name was Justin, last name was Martyr, you know. His parents were predicting something, but no. But he wrote that Martian, by the aid of the devils, has caused many of every nation to speak blasphemies. Now, here's the amazing thing, and it's really going to be amazing when we talk about Martianite churches and their practices. They forbade marriage. I'll talk about that in a little bit, but Martianite churches existed, they were known to exist, and they were waning in popularity, declining in the 3rd and 4th centuries, but there were actually Martianite churches around the 10th century. 8 centuries after Martian, there were still churches bearing his name in existence. Name one sect or cult today that we have that has any kind, Mormonism? 150 years maybe? 200 years maybe? 1800s, right? 19th century? Jehovah's Witness, about the same thing, right? Wasn't around the... Yeah. 8 centuries. And I know the heresies are older, you know, that obviously Jehovah's Witnesses of Arianism has been around since the long time. But these, they don't have much, there's a reason why this had so much lasting power and so much endurance as a cult in comparison to what we see today. Okay, so a little bit about his teaching. Any questions about that so far? I'm kind of, you know, getting loose here, and if you have questions, let me know.
You passed over that quickly about that they didn't believe in marriage, but how did they continue on so long?
That's a very good question. That's why it was amazing. I don't know. I mean, honestly, there was no real regeneration, obviously, of heart in the church. So you had to be popular for some other reason to draw people in. And I would think that one of the best ways of propagating is to have kids, you know, and let them carry on the name of, you know, I mean, there are groups that do that today. You know, people are born into the Catholic Church and baptized, and people are born into Islam, and I think even Mormonism has something like that, where they're born, in, you know, they're baptized in the Mormon Church. But God has no grandchildren, right? I mean, so for a church like that to propagate, I mean, it must have had just a huge grip on the people to do that, especially last as long as it did.
Yeah, but there had been sex in the 19th and 20th century that advocated the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. I remember seeing someone, I don't remember who they were, though, but I remember seeing them talking to a guy one time, and they asked him that question, how will y'all go on if you don't have any kids? And it was by getting new members, but I don't remember.
Was it the Shakers? Mm-hmm. I think it was the Shakers.
I don't know. But I was just wondering if you knew of that, and that was that a sort of a continuation in the Martian churches?
No, I mean, I'm not sure I understand the question. You mean as far as?
There have been 19th and 20th century
right.
Offshoots of Christianity since
right.
that did not advocate marriage and having children. And I'm wondering, I can't remember the names of these, but I know that I was familiar with them at one time. And I'm wondering if that was somehow back to Martianism.
Well, so we'll talk about the asceticism of the Martianite Church, and I mean, there's definitely appeal. Well, for example, I guess Roman Catholicism, the priests don't marry. There's a mystical attraction people have toward the liturgy and the mysterious. That's why the emergent church is so popular. It's very mysterious, and you can't really know God. You know, it's all mysterious. So there's definitely, I think, that draws people into that. I don't know if there's a direct, there's some similarities, but I don't know if there's a direct line between, you know. I mean, there is some forms of modern Martianism, but they're not, I don't think, connected historically in any way. I think they're just, you know. I think the teachings of Martian in some ways were attractive, and they still are today, yeah. So a lot of people called Martian a Gnostic, and in some ways he was, but he wasn't exactly a Gnostic. There were things about the Gnosticism the mythology that I like to call, and don't start pounding me with questions about Gnostic, because I'm not a Gnostic expert at all, but there are these things about Gnosticism that I call, the technical term, the science fiction-y parts of Gnosticism. They talked about, for example, the Pleroma and the emanations and the suffering of Sophia. And there's this story behind about how from the supreme god emanations flowed, or something called eons, made up of 30 beings comprising the Pleroma. And it's really, like I said, you almost have to have a glossary to even, you know, follow along. It reminds me a little bit of Scientology in a way. There's a lot. It's a very technical cult, but. The Demiurge was a byproduct of the suffering Aeon called Sophia, who gave birth to physical reality. And, you know, it's really kind of elaborate. Martian, for the most part, rejected all of that. He adopted some of it, the dualism, but a lot of that he rejected. Also, the whole idea of there being a special race, you know, of enlightened people, he also rejected that as well, which is common in Gnosticism. He was influenced by a Gnostic teacher called Cerdon. That's probably where he got his Gnosticism. Now, what he did, though, was he combined Gnosticism with Christianity and came up with something really dangerous in the process. His influence of Gnosticism had to do with, for example, the dualism I mentioned, and we'll go into that in a minute, and also a dislike for Judaism. He was no fan of the Jews at all. And we'll see that as we go along here with talking about his writings and such. And Cerdon was the guy that he was the Gnostic teacher that influenced Martian the most. Now his teachings about God, basically what he sought to do, and comes again from his Gnostic influence, and also his anti-Jewish influence as well. He wanted to separate completely the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New. And when I say completely, I mean ontologically, different beings. Now, the Gnostics already had this idea of the Demiurge, which was the creator God, Yahweh. And to Martian, that was the God of the Jews. That was the God who created evil and matter, which is also evil, physical matter. Now, there was also the supreme God, which was the God of the New Testament. That was the God of Jesus. And it's interesting because, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but basically the Supreme God was pretty much inactive the entire time the Old Testament was going on. He didn't do anything at all. And suddenly kind of was revealed by Jesus when Jesus came on the scene in the New Testament. The Demiurge was wrathful and vengeful, the God of the Jews. They identified evil with matter. It's physical, it's evil. And they regarded the Creator God as wicked. Creation by a deity they felt was not so much impossible as it was indecent. Their own supreme being was far removed from any such tendency of evil. And Irenaeus said, Marcion, therefore, himself, by dividing God into two, maintaining one to be good and the other judicial, or evil, wrathful, judgeful, does in fact, on both sides, put an end to deity. For if he is the judicial one, if he's not good, he is not God, because he is from whom godliness is absent is no God at all. And again, he who is good, if he has no judicial power, suffers the same loss as the former by being deprived of his character of deity. So basically, Irenaeus was saying you can't have it both ways. God is both judge; he's a God of judgment, a God of wrath. He's judicial, but he's also a God of love and mercy. These are part of God's characteristics. If you take one out, he's no longer God. Marcion also understood the parable of the sower. I'm sorry, not the sower. The good and bad trees from Luke 9, 6:43. My contact is having trouble focusing. Basically, the good tree and the bad tree are referring to Demiurge and the Supreme God in that parable. And we'll talk about his canon and his view of Scripture in a minute. That's probably the most fascinating thing about Marcion is his canon and his Scripture. The Supreme God was inactive. And Tertullian basically points this out. He says, you know, and so upon this ground of inactivity and lack of works, he is guilty both of impudence and malignity of impudence in aspiring after belief which is not due to him and for which he has provided no foundation. This is kind of hard to read because it's written kind of awkwardly. But basically he's saying that there's the God that is inactive is not worthy of glory at all. Why glorify God who does nothing at all? He's completely inactive. How is he the supreme God? Now, his view of Jesus is also interesting, and you have to think about also his attempt to divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. Jesus was not the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament. That Messiah, and this is the only part probably he agreed with the Jews on, that Messiah was yet to come. It wasn't Jesus, though. Jesus was also not a fleshly human. He was in the form of a man, but because he attributed created matter and flesh with sinfulness, Jesus could not have been created matter. So he's in the form of a man, but he was not actually a man. He was, the word they used was fantastic, which is not it's phantas. Phantom or phantasm. The incarnation is also something interesting. Marcion rejected the idea of Jesus passing through the birth canal of woman. It completely disgusted him to think about that. So basically, here's the interesting thing. Jesus just simply appears, and I'll talk about the canon in a minute where he makes his edit, but he says Christ suddenly appears in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. And there's no mention of his lineage, or his genealogy, or his birth. He suddenly appears. Hippolytus says, and he asserts that he, Christ, appeared as a man, though not being man, as an incarnate, though not being incarnate, and he maintains that his manifestation was only fantastic, and that he underwent neither generation nor passion, except in appearance. Now on this, about the passion, the cross, Marcion believed it was a necessary act. He believed that the death of Christ was the price by which the God of love purchased me from the Demiurge, the God of the Old Testament, and enabled them to escape from the latter's kingdom into his own. So in other words, it's like the ransom theory. It's like we're purchasing you from the Demiurge, the God of the Old Testament, the lesser God, and bringing you into the kingdom of the supreme God. However, because he rejected Christ's physical incarnation, the whole idea of Christ suffering and bleeding and dying really has no place in reality actually. I mean, there's no flesh to be torn. There's no feet and hands to have nails driven into. There's no back to be whipped. It was all just an appearance. Tertullian says, on this principle, too, the sufferings of Christ will be found not to warrant faith in him. For he suffered nothing who did not truly suffer, and a phantom could not truly suffer. God's entire work, therefore, is subverted. Consequently, because Christ had no physical body wherein to suffer, his resurrection was also lacking any kind of reality. If the church's view of Martian as a heretic could not be established by any other ground, his position on the incarnation and the cross would suffice to make that case. John tells us that the belief in Christ in the flesh is a test of orthodoxy in 1 John 4, 2 and 3. And Paul wrote that if Christ is not raised, what does he say? Exactly. By the way, have you ever heard of the Pascal's Wager? Are you familiar with that?
Yes.
If you haven't, if you don't know my name, you've heard of it. So basically, this is the idea. People, I think I used to witness this way too, just to my shame, years and years ago. You tell somebody, look, if I'm right about my faith, then I'm going to heaven when I die. If I'm wrong, I've still lived a great life, believing in something, and I don't really regret that at all. So basically, it's the whole idea that even if there's no God, for example, like the worst case, there's absolutely no God, you still live the best life you could as a Christian, just believing in something. But what does Paul say? Our faith is in vain if Christ be not raised. I am above all men to be most despised. I mean, that's some strong language there. It all, and anybody, and also another rabbit chase. I asked my friends who believe in theistic evolution, which, by the way, is laughed at by both sides. Evolutionists they have no place for theistic evolution either. They think it's laughable. But I asked them, the scientists who you think you are, the science that you think you are agreeing with, the scientists who you think you're getting in the same, finding common ground with, ask them how they feel about the physical resurrection of Christ. Are you going to continue to, just basically give in and okay, well, maybe it's not so important. The Christ is, because it's impossible, science says it's impossible for someone to be 3 days in the grave and come back to life, right? It's impossible. Same scientists would say that, that God creating the world in just a few days and breathing life in Adam, that's silly. They'd say something about the resurrection of Christ. So we're going to draw the line. It's all from the same worldview. So anyway. Where were we? Questions? How am I doing on time? Am I moving too quickly? Yeah, that's all right. Let's see. We talked a little bit about marriage, and so I want to talk a little bit about the church in Martian's worldview. His church, like I said, they were everywhere. A high level of asceticism. You know what asceticism is? Asceticism? Someone give me an example of asceticism. Yeah, denial of, and how would Martian's teachings that we know so far fit in with asceticism? Can anybody think of a way? I mean, why they would kind of be really, really compatible? He believed that matter and created things are evil, so, you want to deprive yourself as much as possible of matter and creative things. I don't know how you do that completely because you are matter, probably I shouldn't have ice in my water. That's kind of that's to make it more pleasing, and so I should probably do lukewarm water, And I had a coworker who used to drink hot water. I never could understand that. She'd get cold drink, put coffee in it, put something in it, No, I like it hot, So I mentioned already that the church has prohibited marriage. And basically, if a married couple wanted to join the church, they could do one of two things. They could either divorce, which Martian encouraged, or they could take a vow of celibacy. And they could stay married somewhat, but they were celibate. And Tertullian writes, the flesh is not, according to Martian, immersed in the water of the sacrament unless it be in virginity, widowhood, or celibacy, or has purchased by divorce a title to baptism, as if even generative impotents did not at all receive their flesh from nuptial union. Now, such a scheme as this must no doubt involve the prescription, the proscription of marriage, the forbidden of marriage, forbidding of marriage, forbidding. I'm not sure that's right. And also, we also know that they perform the occasional vicarious baptism for the dead. Not much else is known, really, actually, about the church life. Highly ascetic, highly just depriving yourself. Very, I guess, monastic would be another word you use there. But yeah. So how did it survive so long? I have no idea. I really don't. How it lasted 8 centuries, and I'm sure it was probably by the 10th century. It was probably very sparse, and there weren't many around still. But you know, it's definitely a record breaker for a cult, I think. I can't think of any others that have lasted that long. I can think of heresies, but I can't think of a particular sect or group that has. All right, questions about that? Comments?
All these accusations of Tertullian that seemed impossible, you know, eating their parents and all that. And the question is, how much of all of this is an exaggeration?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think that because we already know there was at least one church in Pontus, his father's church in Sinope. I mean, there was a Christian influence there. There were Christians there speaking out against Martian. Could Tertullian, maybe he visited there, maybe he saw, maybe he was in a bad part of town, you know, and saw, maybe, you know, I mean, there was a lot of wickedness, there still is today, you know. I just don't think that you could just take an entire... Oh, no, I don't doubt it at all. I mean, I think it could have happened, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I don't know, though, that even... I mean, when you talk about denying the physical pleasures, and you talk about when you look at what Tertullian writes, it doesn't quite exactly fit, except for the forbidding of marriage. He mentions forbidding, preferring warfare to marriage. It doesn't really fit with Martian's kind of his ideas, really, I don't think. But, you know, I don't know. I mean, some regions were more barbaric than others, I'm sure. I don't think Tertullian would lie. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that maybe he took some examples and kind of went a little far with them. A little bit of hyperbole or something.
He didn't claim to be a Christian.
Martian?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Before all of this took place, he was recognized as one of the leading Christians.
Well, actually, a lot of people still consider him to be not conservatives, but
deny the virgin birth and the resurrection.
Well, not deny them, but he denied their the physicality of them.
But the
virgin birth, yeah, the whole idea of Jesus passing through the birth canal, no, virgin or not, that did not happen in Martian's mind.
In the scriptures where it says that Christ suffered and he said he didn't, how can he say he's a Christian and go against?
So we'll talk a little bit about Martian's scriptures in a minute too. That's actually the most fascinating thing about Martian is his canon, actually. But should I start over? Family just came in. I have no doubt that there were some barbaric things that happened. I just again don't think that Pontus. I mean even Paul, even Peter said. Talked about the Christians who were spread throughout Pontus, Cappadocia. There were Christians there.
Yeah.
So it wasn't like a complete heathen country, you know. I mean, but again, I don't know what Tertullian saw or why he said that. I mean, again, I don't think he would lie, but I think he might have just seen some things and just, you know. Yeah. I mean, someone traveled to East Austin in some of the worst parts of town, and that was all the only impression they got from about Texas. Or, you know, Austin in general. I mean, you know. Texas is very liberal, and there's a lot of people wearing dresses that are men, and, you know, I mean, that's not a very accurate depiction of Texas, but that might be what someone sees. And you know, I mean, Tertullian was a little bit biased. I mean, he really had it in for Martian. I mean, you don't write 5 volumes, you know. I mean, and I'm not saying he was unfair all the time. He was very accurate in a lot of his teachings, very passionate man, but he got a little bit, he went a little bit, I think he was, like I said, kind of a hothead. So this is probably my favorite part of this, and that kind of rushed to get to this because if you fall asleep during the history part, maybe you'll perk up a little bit here. But you have to be kind of a geeky side to you to kind of enjoy this kind of thing. This is probably the most important thing about Martian is the canon. Anybody know what a canon is? Canon, not the kind you fire, but yes.
Well, it's a canon of scripture, but it'll say in Acts, the people who were there at the first chapter and second chapter of Acts when the church was formed, they heard people declaring in tongues, Pontus was one of the places represented.
Yep.
So there indeed was a church.
Yeah, we know at least one, right? So, yeah. Yeah, and Tertullian kind of makes it sound like almost like a Viking village or something. I mean, it sounds, you know. And maybe he saw things like that there. I don't know. I mean, I'm not going to defend Pontus. I'm not going to die on that hill. I'm not really, you know. Either way. The canon is the collection of books that we call the Scripture. And there's interesting, I can recommend some things to read about the canon of Scripture we Christians have come to know as the Bible, the Word of God. The Theopneustos, God-breathed Scriptures. And Marcion was the first person to officially list a canon. Second century. He was the one who said, these books are in the Bible, da-da-da-da-da, or in the Word of God, and nothing else is. So that's kind of makes him really notable. And he sought to restore the Scriptures from their, what he called a corrupted state, back to their pure form. And we'll talk about what he did to do that. First of all, he's the Old Testament. It's gone. No, it's the Old Testament. It's the book of the Demiurge. It's the account of Yahweh, the evil, wrathful God of the Jews. And while other Christian leaders, not in a good way, found, they had problems with the Old Testament too, but what they would do, like for example, what's his name? Drawing a blank now. He had a lot of like really allegorical interpretations of the scriptures. Origin. Thank you, Origen. That was the way they get around that. You know, they had the same theological problems in the Old Testament that Marcion did, but they just you know, okay, this rock actually means the hand of God, and this bird represents whatever, and you know, and every different teacher had different interpretation because you just assign some meaning to some object or some form in the Old Testament, and they still do that today. By the way, I recently heard a sermon by a guy who actually, out of the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, managed to pull a tithing sermon out of it. A tithing sermon. He read tithing. What it was, I don't get to chase a rabbit again, but what it was, when they brought the water pots, the people brought the water pots to put on the offering to make it really wet, to make it harder to catch fire, those people bringing water pots, there were three pots, I think, each one represented a different level of tither. I mean, I was just pounding my head on the steering wheel listening to this. I could not believe what I was hearing. Huh?
That's Hezekiah 6:3.
Yeah, I mean, it was really bad. But yeah, people still do that with especially the Old Testament. They take fanciful, they apply allegorical meanings that was never intended. It's historical, you know. They'll say things like, "Who is your, you know, David and Goliath? Who is your giant? I don't have a giant. That was Goliath. That was a story in history." I don't have a giant. That wasn't an allegory. That was a physical big guy, you know. So anyway, rabbit chasing there. And that might have actually cost people, when they compared people at certain teachers trying to strain to not properly handle the Old Testament, but actually come up with these really wild allegorical stories, that probably caused people to actually turn more to Marcionism, because Marcion just said, no, it's not for us. It's a demiurge. It's a story of the wrathful God, and he sought to cut off, to sever as much as possible the Old Testament from the New Testament in every way, and we'll see that with this canon. What he did. So he rejected the Old Testament entirely, and again, probably also partly because of his anti-Judaic views, but also because of his influence by Gnosticism. The New Testament was interesting because he had two parts of the New Testament. One was the Evangelion, which was the gospel, and the other was the Apostolon, which was the apostle. Those are the two parts. The Evangelion was the single gospel based on the book of Luke, but he didn't attribute Luke to the author, and we don't know why exactly, why he did not give Luke credit for being the author of Luke. He's called it the gospel. It was heavily edited. Marcion omits everything up until Luke 3:1, and then and that's immediately followed by Luke 4:31. So that's where we get the gospel begins with, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, and then it says Jesus came to Capernaum. He just puts us together, and that's how it begins.
Did he have different kind of marbles for doing this?
No. No, you're talking about the Jesus seminar.
The Jesus
seminar. Yeah. No. He was actually, I think, he tried to be consistent with doing this. He actually was somewhat probably consistent in the way he did this. It was very purposeful. I mean, it was very obvious what he was doing. Like, for example, when he also admits, he admits the first part of Luke, because what's the account in Luke we have in the beginning of Luke? What's the account? What's the story? The birth of Christ. Right, now, get that out of there. He omits Luke 3:2 to 4:30, and that account is both Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and there's also a list of Jesus's his genealogy as well. So genealogy would actually trace him back to the Old Testament. That's got to be a no-no. And his temptation to Satan, that actually has a lot of references to the Old Testament as well. It is written. Other passages he changes in Luke were in Luke 11:2, thy kingdom come. He changes that to let thy Holy Spirit come and cleanse us. And in Luke 5:39, where it says the old is good, it's omitted because it might be taken to mean the Old Testament. Anything that basically caused or in Martian's mind created a continuity between the old and new was taken out. We wanted a clean break between the Old and New Testament. There's a theory that some have that the reason why some omissions are there is the Martian was not working with a complete manuscript of Luke. It's called the Proto-Luke theory. I don't know if that's true or not. I doubt it is, actually. But that's some theologians and historians have that theory that he was working with an incomplete copy of Luke, and that's why you don't see. But honestly, the omissions are very, purposeful, I think it's obvious why they're not there. The next part of his canon is called the Apostolon, the apostle. And to Martian, Paul was the only true apostle. He was it. He considered the 12 apostles to be, I'm not sure if he considered them to have fallen away or never were good. I don't know, but he considered them false apostles. And basically they corrupted the writings of Jesus. So he just ignores them. I guess maybe also, well, no, never mind. I was thinking something that's probably not true. But his canon, it consisted of the apostolon. I'll just call it the apostle because it's hard to say. It consisted of Galatians, Corinthians, Romans, Thessalonians, and back then they combined the two books together. There wasn't first and second. Laodiceans was actually Ephesus, Ephesians was Laodiceans, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. They were an order of size, except for Galatians, which was Martian's favorite book, and that was the beginning. And you think about it, there's theories about who wrote Hebrews. What would Martian do with Hebrews? Seriously, if you're trying to avoid continuity between the Old and New Testament, Hebrews is not the book you want to go to. It's very obvious that why that was not found in his canon, whether you believe Paul wrote it or not. Hebrews was not. The only books I mentioned, Galatians, Corinthians, Romans, Thessalonians, Ephesians, called Laodiceans, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon were the only books that were found in his apostle canon, part of his canon, and that book in the Gospel of Luke, the modified Gospel of Luke. Yes. Martian felt that Paul, because he seemed to battle so much against the Judaizers and false apostles, was really a battle against the law in the Old Testament. And that's why Paul had a warm place in Martian's heart. He detected in the Epistle of Galatians, for example, an anti-law, anti-Judaic polemic, which he obviously misinterpreted Paul. Let's see. Galatians was the strongest argument in Martian's mind against the law of the Demiurge, as Martian misunderstood the book of Galatians. Now, books like 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus, were rejected. There is some anti-Gnostic type of teaching in those books, some books that would conflict with Gnosticism, and so he did not accept the pastoral epistles. Let's see. That's my place here. He believed that even Paul's writings may have been affected by false teachers and Judaizers, and so he omits Galatians 3, 6 through 9, mostly because of Abraham's connection to New Testament believers. I mean, that's one that definitely could not stay in his canon. Equates Abraham's God with our own, so that's not going to fit in his scheme of things. Other examples of missions are there's parts of Galatians, Romans. Let's see, several parts of Romans are left out. Most of chapters 9 through 11, you understand why that those are left out, and everything after Romans 14:23 were all rejected for similar reasons. Now, so basically, this was this canon. You had the gospel, the one book of the gospel, and you had the writings of Paul, some writings of Paul. Now, what's interesting about this canon is that it's if you think about some of his Gnostic influences, there are no Gnostic gospels in his canon. Now, the reason why some of those weren't written until later, anyway, and every Christmas and Easter we get the same thing. CNN will come on or Time Magazine. And they'll have a cover that says, the Historic Jesus. Beware when you see an article called The Historic Jesus. Because what they're doing is saying, well, this is what Christians believe about the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, but here's the Historic Jesus. And they get information from some new gospel being found, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel. These aren't new. But every year they regurgitate the same story, and it's such a thing driven by worldview. It's anti-Christian, and they wanted, take their opportunity around Easter time and Christmas time to launch their attack. These aren't new books. They've been around for a while, and the church has time and again rejected them as being authentic or even canonical. Sometimes they're old, but then they don't fit with Scripture at all doctrinally. Sometimes they're forgeries. Sometimes they're later. So, but anyway, Martian's canon contained no books. They're not in our current canon, right? So what I believe and what conservative teachers believe and historians believe is that Martian was working from an already established list of canonical books the church was using. From as early as the second century. Forget people who say, well, the church decided what the canon was going to be in Nicaea. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. So, but liberal scholars believe that we based our canon on Martian's canon, which is kind of backwards reverse engineering because obviously the omissions were made, that Martian made. He actually edited, and it's known that he edited these things. He already had the books, the original form, and he edited them to fit his doctrine. So, now, there is I'll talk about the minute, something called the Bauer thesis we'll talk about in a few minutes. I want to get to the modern-day application here we'll look at. Now, something else interesting about the canon is some of the earlier editions of the Latin Vulgate Bible had in New Testament books a prologue before the book, and it was like an introduction to the book. The books that were in some early editions of the Latin Vulgate, some of the editions had... I'm trying to say this exactly. The books that were included in Martian's canon had very Martianite language in the prologue. So it's thought that maybe that those prologues were actually borrowed from a Martianite, I hate that word Martianite, sounds like I'm talking about outer space, but they were borrowed from a Martianite manuscript, one of his manuscripts. And for example, the prologue to Galatians, in the Martianite prologue begins with, the Galatians are Greeks. They first received the word truth from the apostle. The prologue for Corinthians contained a single line that said, the Corinthians are Achaeans. I'm not sure what that means. They likewise have heard the truth from the apostle. And basically what he's doing is establishing the order. The first book was in his canon, the Galatians. And the next one was, and likewise, so it's like the order is the same with the prologues. And also, there's an anti-Judaic kind of argument in some of the prologues. In Romans, the prologue says, they have been overtaken by false apostles under pretext of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and led into an acceptance of the law and the prophets. Very Marshallite thing to say, actually. So there's a theory that these prologues, you'd be kind of a textual geek, I guess, to find interest in this, but that these prologues were actually written by Martian himself and were carried on into some Latin Vulgate manuscripts later on. Okay, so that's all I have as far as his teachings. Now, what can we learn today about how does this help us? I mean, you know, I guess if you're at a party, you can, you know, impress people with your knowledge of, you know, Martian's canon and, you know. How many of us here, you know, the people contrast the God of the Old with the God of the New Testament as if they're different beings, different gods. Well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New is a God of mercy. Well, and I don't know how they do that. They managed to overlook the God of mercy in the Old Testament because if you read the Psalms about his loving kindness and his mercy and the fact that he so many times spared his hand against his own people when he should have just destroyed everybody. He just, you know, he held back. He showed mercy to them. And another thing, in the New Testament, God's purely a God of love in the New Testament. Well, he's a God of love, but look, check out this verse here, Revelation 6, 15 through 16. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals. By the way, Revelation was not in Martian's canon, so I can't use this to argue with him. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a statement. I mean, can you think of something just wrath and Lamb, just in your mind. You don't see those two words connected at all. And I heard Albert Mohler preach a sermon recently about the final feast. It's talking about the feast, the birds of the air feeding on the flesh and the blood being up the bridle. And it was a really graphic, powerful sermon about the wrath of God. People, I don't know, they have blinders on, I think, when they read Scripture. Also, there's a man here, Brian Zond. He's an anti-Calvinist teacher who's been along the radar a lot lately, Twitter and blogging and stuff. And James White has been debating him a little bit. And he has James White calls this basically a modern Martianite view of Scripture and of God. And basically, Brian Zond has the attitude that basically the Old Testament's what the Jews thought about God, not what God was like. And so it's kind of, you know, Martianite-esque, I guess. Now, I'll bring up another issue. Has anybody heard of the Bauer thesis? The Bauer thesis. You didn't read that book, Rachel? I told you to read? That's homeschool points off there. Yeah. No. Have anybody heard of Bart Ehrman? He is probably the talking head among liberals for anti-biblical inerrancy, anti-historical Jesus. He's the guy you see on CNN whenever they need some Bible scholar. And even though he himself is an agnostic, he's not a Christian. By the way, his debate with James White was embarrassing. I mean, it was sad. So the Bauer thesis is the idea that Walter Bauer, who was a German, I guess a theologian, a Greek expert, back in the 19th century, proposes this thesis that the early church was not unified in faith. That up until the councils of Nicaea and other councils, it was splintered. Everyone kind of believed their own thing. There was no unifying. There was no creed. There was no. It was just basically just people believed what they wanted and kind of, you know, and just sort of put up with each other. And then when the councils of Nicaea and other councils came along, they forced the church through voting and through basically, you know, strong-arming to believe this, to believe in, for example, in Jesus being God in the flesh rather than Arianism. In other words, it's basically our beliefs as Christians, our Orthodox beliefs were imposed on the church by the winners. You've heard that history is written by the winners? Well, doctrine is written by the winners as well. The canon is chosen by the winners. That's what the Bauer thesis was. You probably also know him too. He wrote, if you use any Greek tools, you ever heard of the BDAG? It's a Greek, it's a lexical book. stands for, it's just, there's like four German guys, Bauer, Diedrich, Art, and Garfunkel. I really don't know what their names are, but it's BDAG. Really good work, really good thing to have on your computer and have a reference to, but if you're doing any kind of word studies, but he's known for that as well. Now, and Bart Ehrman's the modern, what's the word I'm looking for? He's the one promoting this now. Exactly. And by the way, I want to recommend a book that talks about this. This book is called The Heresy of Orthodoxy. If you want to know how to talk to liberals, not Democrats, but maybe, probably, but liberals, you know, as far as church, theological liberals, this is a good book to start with. It really is. I recommend it highly. The Heresy of Orthodoxy by Michael Kruger. Talks about the canon, talks about the early church. The problem with Bauer was that when he made his thesis, he didn't actually use as evidence the New Testament itself as an evidence of orthodoxy, that there was a common faith. Now, the good thing about Martian is the fact that we have a common outcry against his teachings in the early church fathers, second century. We have people that are joined in one voice saying, this, a lot of people, his teachings are wrong. Based on what? Based on what we believe as Christians, based on what Jesus taught, based on what the apostles taught. There was a foundation of their faith even that early. There was orthodoxy back then. There was a creed, so to speak. There was an understanding of what truth was. It wasn't splintered. And I mean, yeah, there are little groups here and there, but the church by and large was unified in faith as it is now. Well, the church, invisible, I guess you could say, everything we call the church. But so yeah, and also the Da Vinci Code. That was also a book that propagated this stuff as well. That the early church. There's a big conspiracy. By the way, there's free copies of the Da Vinci Code book out there in the library, in the thing. Grab one, because I know that the movie and the book are kind of no longer around, but the arguments being made that he talks about in the book are still valid. They're still valid. Okay, and the last point I have here is regarding how what made this really dangerous. One more thing that I would recommend. There's an article by James White called What Really Happened at Nicaea? What Really Happened at Nicaea? And it was, I think it was a CRI Hank Hanegraaff Journal article, but I think it's online for free. Very good article that talks about this as well. So the thing that made his stuff most dangerous, Christians then knew what Gnosticism was, and they could identify it, spot it. Yeah, that's wrong. That's, you know. But when you mix things together, when you mix certain ideas with Christianity, it's more subtle. And people want to have the best of both worlds. They want the orthodoxy of Christianity, but they want also these all, this sounds good too. And so they mix them together. So like, for example, today, Mormonism, we know Mormonism. We know Jehovah's Witnesses. We know what they teach. We know there's a very clear line, although unfortunately, a lot of evangelicals are considering Mormons now Christians. It's unfortunate. They're actually, I can remember certain candidates running for president, and people that really surprised me were saying, well, he's a Christian. Just because he's Mormon doesn't mean he's not a Christian. I'm like, yeah. But what's most dangerous to as far as just false teaching isn't the stuff that's obvious. It's the teachings that somehow get very subtly brought into the church, very subtly integrated with our own teachings, with our own doctrine. We see this a lot with, like, for example, the megachurch movement, emergent church, which is a kind of a modern-day form of liberalism where God is mysterious, and it's a very mystical type of teaching where they're really into, I guess you could say, liturgy. I know a lot of people that are into this who are really fascinated and actually drawn to Roman Catholicism because of the liturgy and the mystery and the incense and the Latin. You know, it's all very, holy, and you get the goosebumps, and, they like that. The megachurch movement, of course, as well. What's funny about the megachurch movement is that it's not, if you look at the average megachurch website, like, for example, go to Joel Osteen's website, the actual statement of faith is probably fairly orthodox, but they don't teach it. I mean, there's no doctrine, there's no substance being taught from the pulpit, and so they can call themselves a Christian church, but the Word of God's not being taught there, and so Word of Faith movement as well. Word of Faith movement is also a mixture of truth and error. One is Pentecostalism. You know, I just recently heard there was a conference, I guess, where several well-known Christian leaders, mostly megachurch pastors, welcomed and accepted T.D. Jakes as their brother. And they asked him what he thought about the Trinity. And he said, well, I believe the Trinity are three manifestations of God. So I believe in the Trinity. So as long as you redefine the Trinity, use your own terminology, you're a Christian. You know, just change the, you know. So it's the mixture that's the danger. And so that's what I think drew people to Martianism, is because he was born in a Christian, he was raised in a Christian church. He knew enough about doctrine and teaching to be able to mix together. And also, I think, take advantage of people's anti-Judaic. I think there was a lot of that sentiment back then as well. Also, the same today. People don't like the idea of a vengeful, wrathful God, you know. Well, my God wouldn't. You've heard that before, right? Well, my God would never do that, you know. I actually talked to a woman online, and she left in a huff because we're talking about the sovereignty of God. And I said, she said this. She said, well, all I know is if I thought my God would ever create a child that was deformed and lame, I would never love that God. And then I read her the account in the Old Testament where Moses said, you know, he was before the burning bush, and he said, I am, you know, and God said, who made the blind? Who made the lame? Who made the deaf? Was it not I? And so she left. I wanted to keep talking with her. I'm not sure how I got off on that, but. So kind of in closing, 2 Peter 2:1 says this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves a swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, their way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They'll bring in secretly false teachings. They'll bring in alongside of the truth this other thing, this thing that they, you know. That's how it's not, again, it's not Mormonism, it's not Jehovah's Witnesses that we have to worry about that much. We need to witness to them and know what they believe, but really it's the more subtle what's happening now to the church. We have now churches believing that homosexuality, right, homosexual marriage, is from God. And now suddenly we are the haters. I mean, it's simple as that. We're the haters now. I actually heard I've heard pastors actually called on the carpet by the media for preaching just the word of God, you know, on these matters. And it's not a point of, well, you know, you believe this, we believe that, we can respect each other and move along. No, no, we cannot respect each other. We cannot move along because you believe this, and you need to be done away with. You need to be gone, basically. You got to go. You can be respectful and you can be tolerant, unless you're intolerant, then we can't tolerate you. It's kind of the way they view things. So, well, I hope this is useful to you. Now, if you need a copy of this and you want to read it, somebody had this one too, by the way. I can email this to anybody who wants to look it over. I think church history is really important. I really do. I think it's important to understand what our roots are and what the church has gone through. It's very inspiring, and I think we learn a lot from it. So, any questions? Yes.
The one thing that I read in a couple of places, and see what you say about it, is he does, through all of this, get a good point. And his good point, from what I've read, is the fact that him putting together a canon really accelerated the church doing something about that in response and coming up with the canon that we have for our Bible.
I've heard that, and I agree with that to a point. But I also think that, again, he chose his books, again, from an already... Now, I won't say established. We had not, at that point in history, codified, I guess you could say. And there were still disputes about certain books of the Bible, like 1 and 2 Peter, and, you know. But we did have scripture we recognized as the Word of God, right, even before Martian.
Right.
And he, from that list, right, I say list, from those scriptures that he saw maybe his dad teaching from in church and from that he grew up around, he, from that list, from that, pulled his out. Again, he didn't go to, like, Gnostic Gospels. He went to those.
But he actually called them the Holy Writings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But he threw completely away the Old Testament.
The Old Testament and a lot of the books of the New Testament as well. Like again, Paul was his guy. Paul was the guy. Was the
one of the people that I read, and again, I see if you came across this, said that he put together things that he thought Paul should have written.
You know, here's the thing too. He had such a view of Paul that Paul was so anti-Jewish, anti-law and the prophets, that obviously anything that was in there that was in favor of the law and prophets, he removed those from Paul's writings, thinking they were, and I'm sure he extrapolated probably as well, Paul's, you know, I mean, yeah, I can see that. I can see that. Yeah. Yeah. Any questions? Other questions? Okay. Does that mean to pray? Okay. Father God, we thank you for this evening, Lord, and we thank you for your church, and with her incredibly rich history, Father, of both heroes and villains, Lord, that we can read about and be inspired from and be warned from as well, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that we would be on guard in our own lives against subtle and hidden things, Father, which are not of you. We thank you, Lord, for eldership in this church that that guard the pulpit, Lord, from these things, Father. And we ask you to keep them on guard, keep them alert and vigilant, and keep us vigilant, Lord, in your word, so that we can recognize truth from error, Lord, because that's the only way we can know that is by knowing your word. Help us to be witnesses and light and salt in this world, Lord, and help us to know how to respond to anyone who asks about you, Lord, from whatever group they're from, it doesn't matter, Lord. Help us to desire knowledge, and most of all, to desire to know you in a greater way. In Jesus' name we pray.